We are very glad you are here this morning. We're going to continue to look into the Word this morning. If you turn to John 16, John chapter 16, verse 16 is where we're going to look this morning. John 16, verse 16. I want to open up with a quote this morning. A gentleman named John Owen is a Puritan pastor from the 1600s. And he says this. He says, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." And that really is the focus of the week this week, the Passion Week as it's called. As we look at the triumphal entry on Sunday, all the way down through the events of the betrayal being set up on Wednesday, and the feast on Thursday, the Lord's Supper, and then leading to the crucifixion of Christ on Friday, and then the ultimate conclusion or the reality of the rising or raising of Christ on Sunday. And really, that's the pinnacle of everything we believe as Christians. Because without the resurrection, without a risen Lord, there is no Christianity. It falls. There is no Savior. There's no repentance for sins. There is no forgiveness of sins because there is no sacrifice. And so this week is crucial to the Christian faith. And that's why that's why we call it Good Friday. You think about that. Why do we call it Good Friday? That's the day that Christ was crucified. Well, we call that because we look back with a perspective from 2,000 years later, and we can see we have God's truth that tells us of the purpose of that sacrifice. So when the disciples were in the upper room with Christ at the Last Supper, and He was teaching them and He was bringing the Word to them, they didn't understand. They were somewhat confused. But we look back and see that without the cross, we have no faith. And so let me give you a little bit of a context for what's going on in chapter 16 of John. It's Thursday of the Passion Week, the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. The feast of Passover had begun. Jesus had already prepared the upper room, had already had the upper room prepared by the disciples. Remember the instruction to go in, find the man with a pitcher. He'll take you to the upper room and you prepare the room there. The Lord and His 12 disciples had assembled, seeing a need that hadn't been met. The disciples assembled, they sat down, they essentially laid down because they reclined on each other essentially in this low table. Christ sees a need, and partially, obviously because that need hadn't been met and it was part of the tradition, but also partially in rebuke of the disciples that were there that saw it as a lower activity, Christ gets up and He takes off His garment and He wraps the towel around Him and He washes the disciples' feet. He pours the water into the basin and he walks over and He washes the muck and the yuck off of the feet of the disciples that they had collected by walking through the streets of all the stuff that collects on the streets and the dust and the dirt in Jerusalem. Jesus at this point had already confronted Judas semi-privately because He was in the room. Remember, He dipped the morsel and He gave the morsel to Judas. And that was the sign to John that he, Judas, was the betrayer. And there's Peter across the room. Well, who's he talking about? Hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. And I just love Peter. And someday I hope we can just study some time on Peter to understand who he is and some of the things that he did. But Jesus had already said, "Judas, what you do, do quickly." Judas had departed to rendezvous with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin at this point, and the scribes. And so Jesus turns to His disciples, and He's already instructed them through several things. If you look at chapter 16, it starts in chapter 13. I'm just going to run you through some of these things. Chapter 13, He's talking about His departure. He says, "Little children, I am with you. A little while longer, you will seek Me. As I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." He talked to them concerning heaven. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." And remember, Thomas? He asked, well, what do you mean you're going somewhere and you can't tell us, you can't take us there? And he said, Jesus says what in John 14:6. It says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Okay? Thomas was saying, how do I get there? Where does the maps go or the Google that tells me how to get there? And Jesus is saying, no, you have to die. It's heaven that we're talking about. And he speaks on the Holy Spirit in 14:16, and this is crucial. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. And then he talks concerning peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I will give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. And then he talks about fruitfulness. All these things he's talking in this span of a few hours, a couple hours with the disciples. He's teaching them. This is the last time that he's face to face with them before the cross. And he wants to get across some things. Concerning fruitfulness, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And concerning the world, he says, if the world hates you, in chapter 15, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he comes to the final piece of this discourse that he's talking with the disciples. And he leaves this till last. And it's somewhat confusing that up to this point, they haven't asked any questions. Maybe one or two questions in there for clarification, but they've been pretty silent. And so to this point, Jesus comes up and he starts talking. The last point he wants to talk about is concerning his return. In chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 16. Let's read that, 16 through 22. Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Then some of his disciples then said to one another, what is he telling us? What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? So they were saying, what is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? But I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm going to depart. I've told you in previous teachings, and I tell you now, I'm going to depart. I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave you. And in fact, he prophesies, even out of the Old Testament prophecy, the fact that they're going to be scattered. When this happens, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered away. The disciples are going to flee. But Jesus is trying to teach them. There's coming sorrow. You're going to be sorrowful. But out of that will come joy. And so the lesson this morning is from sorrow to joy. During Christ's monologue, disciples had been quiet up till now, listening intently to the words he was saying. And you know, they're scratching their heads, and we see some of this in previous teachings of Christ. Remember, even in the events, remember on the Sea of Galilee when he feeds the 5,000? And he says, Christ says, John the Baptist is beheaded, and he goes, Jesus gets in a boat and goes to a secluded place and returns to find a large crowd gathered. And he felt compassion for that crowd. And so he heals the lame and the sick and the blind. And he takes care of their needs. And the disciples come up to him that evening and they say, Jesus, you need to send these people away. It's becoming late. It's getting dark. You need to send them into the city so they can feed themselves. And what does Christ say? I love this. Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. He didn't say, I'll give them something to eat. He said, you give them something to eat. And so I can just see Peter, right? He's the project manager of the group, right? He takes his little pad and he goes over to Judas. Okay, he goes over. Judas is the treasurer. Lesson number one, never make a traitor a treasurer. Okay, Judas is the treasurer. So he goes over to Judas. What kind of money do we have? Okay, we have some cash. Okay, we have some cash. Okay, now it's a mile or two into the city, the closest village to get some food. We can go through whatever walk-through they have. We'll collect all this kind of stuff. Okay, it's we can get back in an hour. Okay, John, how many people are out there? 5,000. What? 5,000? That's not including children and wives. What? We can't do this. Forget it. No, we can't do this. So he goes back to Jesus and they say, you know, we can't do this. And Jesus directs the people. This is just the miracle of the situation. Jesus directs the people to sit down. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish the disciples were able to find. And he broke the bread and he started giving it to the disciples. And the people ate. And the leftovers, they had how many full baskets? 12. 12 full baskets of leftovers after this. And that in and of itself is a miracle. And you see that. But just in a matter of days, there's 4,000 people in a similar situation. And Jesus says, don't send them away, feed them. And the disciples go, wait, we don't have any food. How can we do this? It's the same situation. So I don't see a surprise in the fact that the disciples are confused by the teaching in the upper room when they've got one-on-one dialogue with Christ, because they had been so many times in situations where they didn't understand, where to you and I it would be perfectly clear. Again, we have 20/20 hindsight. So he says this. Jesus says this in verse 16. Go back to verse 16 and we're going to go through this real quick. He says, a little while and you will no longer see me. Now this piece should have been and probably was pretty straightforward. You know, it's a couple of hours before his departure. If you look back with me in John 13. John 13:33 says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then look at Peter in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. The irony in that statement is the fact that Christ is saying, you can't follow me because it's death that leads to life. And Peter is saying, kind of not thinking, I'll follow you to death. And Christ is saying, exactly. And Peter would find that out soon. Look in chapter 14, verse 19. Again, he says, after a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And then in verse 27 of that same chapter, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And look at verse 29 of chapter 14. He gives the reason he's telling them this. I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I've told you all this really for two purposes. One, so that you can anticipate it, that you can be ready for it. I want you to be prepared when it happens. Look at chapter 15, verses 11 through 14. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So he says, there's no greater love than what lays down his life. And I'm telling you, I'm laying down my life for you. We'll look at chapter 16 and we'll get back to our verses here. In chapter 16, verse 4. Again, he says, but these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I do not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, your sorrow has filled your hearts. Sorrow has filled the room. Christ is departing. He's telling the disciples they don't quite understand. Now, I've got a few small children. I've learned over the years that you need to prepare those kids if there's something that's coming up that could startle them, scare them, frighten them, challenge them. In many ways, right? I know. I remember when Carolyn, number four, we go by numbers in my family. Number four, right, Carolyn? When she had to go to the emergency room, she fell out of a tree house, and we had to take her to the emergency room, thought she had something going on in her, broken something inside or whatever. And she had no clue. She was scared to death because here's all these lights and, you know, all these people, and we didn't know what was going on, and she had no clue. And I remember they wanted to put an IV in her hand. Are there any nurses here, by the way, this morning? Okay, I don't see any. I see one over there. Yeah, there you go. There's Heidi. Okay, find a good nurse if this has to happen. But anyway, they were going to put an IV in to her little hand. You know, she was, 6 years old at the time? And I had to explain to her what that is and why we're doing that. You know, give her a heads up of how it's going to hurt, what it's necessary for, what happens if you don't get it, and those types of things, so that she was prepared for that. And she did. She did actually pretty well. I was quite surprised in the fact. And the nurse had to stick here and here, and you know, it was not a good experience for nurses. Yeah, you do. You get yours on the first time. Okay, go see Heidi if you need an IV. There you go. So that first statement may have been a little confusing, but they probably understood that. But he says in verse 16b, he says, "And again in a little while you will see me." And so now this statement confuses them. You know, okay, you're not going to see me because I'm going to be with the Father, but then you are going to see me. I don't understand this. And so, and in fact, that's confounded many people throughout the ages, because there are several different interpretations of this very verse. Men that you would respect and I respect are on different sides of this discussion. And there are really three different views of this verse, and I'm just going to go through them real quick. When he says, "A little while and you will no longer see me," hence the crucifixion, "and again a little while and you will see me," what's he talking about when he says, "and again a little while you will see me"? Well, one view of that is the resurrection, right? That would be the obvious one, Rowan, when you read this verse, is because the resurrection is coming. It's 3 days away, and we're going to see Christ at that point. He's going to appear to the disciples, to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to James, and then to as many as 500 people. Okay, so you would think that may be the one. But I have a little bit of an issue with that, because the fact is that Christ is going to leave after those 40 days again. In good Tom Pennington style, I kind of put together a paraphrase of what this verse could sound like if Christ really wanted to be 100% accurate. Christ could have said, or should have said, or would have said something like this: "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and yet again, this time for a long time, for which is not for you to determine times or epochs, you will not see me, and then finally you will see me again at the rapture, or death, whichever comes first." So if that statement were to be accurate, Christ would say, "I'm coming, I'm going, I'm coming, I'm going, until I come back at the rapture." And so I don't believe it's the resurrection that he's talking about, even though that's the obvious thought here. The other thought would be that he's talking about this coming back is actually the second coming of Christ. Because that would be another obvious one, right? The second coming of Christ. So Christ comes at his first advent, which is the virgin birth. He's coming back again in his second coming to set up the millennial kingdom, correct? But we, as generally as pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatologists, would believe that Christ is going to return in the clouds to receive those who are his at the, what's that called? The rapture, right? At the rapture, Christ would come back and claim his own and take us out so that we don't go through the tribulation. And so it's not the second coming that he's talking about. It couldn't be. So the only possible interpretation, the third possible interpretation, and this is where I land on this verse, is that Jesus is actually speaking of the Holy Spirit coming to be with them. So look at John 14:15. Flip back a page. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That word "another" is the word allos in Greek, and that means a helper, another helper of the same kind. "I will give you another helper. So I will send the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth," he says in verse 17, "whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you that's Christ, and will be in you. So the understanding there is that it's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. The Spirit is going to come back. Christ and the Spirit are one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. In essence, Christ and the Spirit are one. And so what he's saying there is that the Spirit will come and be with you. He would be sending back his own Spirit. And in fact, in Matthew 28:20, he says, Jesus says this, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's not going to leave us alone. So, disciples, even through the sorrow of the death of Christ and the resurrection, I will send you a helper. I will send you someone that's going to be with you. Well, look at verse 19 then. John 16:19. So it says, Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me'?" So Christ anticipates their confusion. He anticipates that, and he responds to it. I want you to see one. There's an important truth that's buried in this verse that doesn't jump right out to you. And it's the text that says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. Folks, Jesus Christ, God, knows your thoughts from afar, right? He knows what you're thinking. He knows your actions and your attitudes, doesn't he? In Psalm 139:1-4, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." What's that called? In the characteristic of God, it's called omniscience. He is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. And young people, that is an important truth. That is an important, important truth. Don't walk out of here without considering that. Because you know what? You guys all look beautiful this morning. You guys are wearing pastels, and it's Easter, it's Resurrection Sunday, you guys are all dressed up. But I'll tell you what, you cannot fool, you may be able to fool your parents that you're a Christian, that you've accepted Christ. You may be able to fool a leader that's in here. You may be able to fool some of your best friends that are Christians, as Judas did. Think about Judas. There were 11 other disciples that believed, even till the last, that he was one of them. God knows your heart. God knows where you are. It doesn't matter if you deceive your parents. It doesn't matter if you deceive your leaders. The thing that you need to wrestle with and that you need to understand is your relationship is not with your parents. It's not with your friends. It's with God. And if that relationship isn't there this morning, I challenge you, you need to get it right. That is so vastly important. And I think of Hebrews 4:13. It says this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom you have to do." With him to whom we must give an account. Everything is laid bare to Christ. Your life is laid bare to Christ. Your profession of faith is laid bare to Christ. And you need to be accountable to that. Well, Christ in his compassion for the disciples turns in verse 20. And I'm just, again, it was such a joy to study this passage because so many times there are so many contradictions in what I would think would be going on at the Last Supper and the cross and what Christ is doing. And the fact that this Christ, this Jesus that we worship and we serve, is he's just confronted Judas, the betrayer. He knows Judas is off betraying him at that very moment. He knows he's about to face torture and beatings and separation from the Father, which is that's his whole being. And he knows he's going to face that. He's omniscient. He knows these things are coming. He prays in the garden, you know, "If this cup could pass from me, if there's any other way, Lord, but thy will be done. Not his will, but God's will. And it's amazing that he's taking the effort in these verses to focus on the disciples. Their sorrow is about to come. Their Christ is about to be pierced on the cross and die in front of them. And he knows they're going to suffer sorrow. And so he's trying to comfort them before he is crucified. One commentator says, he is a loving Savior, not an indifferent God. Hence that discussion just a second ago about that personal relationship with Christ. He is a loving Savior, not an indifferent God. Notice that he starts off verse 20, with the words, truly, truly, I say to you. That underscores the sheer importance of that message that he's about to say. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. What I'm about to tell you is true, disciples. He says that you will weep and lament. He says, I'm telling you this before it happens. You all will weep and lament. He says, weep. Weep is a Greek word, kaleo, and it's a sign of pain and grief from the thing signified, in this case, the crucifixion. It's to bewail and to moan, and to lament is a very similar word. It means to wail as if singers of a dirge. A dirge is a kind of a funeral song that you sing and as you go down the road in a funeral. And so he says you're going to weep, you're going to experience this grief and pain. And then he says something that is very important. He says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Why does the world rejoice? Because this lunatic, this person who claims to be God, this blasphemer according to the world, is finally dead. He's finally disposed of on the cross. Pilate has done the necessary deed, and the Sanhedrin and the priests, and they have killed this God, this King of the Jews, as it says. And I can just see the crowd. You know, think about it. The crowd in the courtyard was yelling to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. And I can just see the crowd. If it were still there, and Pilate comes back and says, the King of the Jews is dead. And I can just see them going, yes, he's dead. He's finally dead. Finally, we've accomplished what we're trying to do. And I can see the scribes and the Pharisees just kind of standing over in the corner, just kind of smiling piously at, you know, look what we've accomplished. Finally, we've got this done. Think about somebody else that may be rejoicing at that moment. Who else may have been rejoicing at the death of Christ? Satan. Absolutely. Right? Satan had been working through Judas. Satan had been working through the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And finally, the culmination of his diabolical plot to kill the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has come about. And this is one of those things that you kind of take away and go, I can't figure this out. But at one point, the will of God and the desire of Satan actually come close together. Because Satan wanted Christ dead on the cross to dispose of him. Christ knew that the only way to redeem a people would be through a crucified Lord, his Son. And so God wanted the same thing. God wanted his Son on the cross to save us and to redeem us. That's just an amazing thought. It just, as I was thinking about that. Remember Isaiah 53:5 states that God's purposes for the cross very plainly. It says Christ would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Christ. But here's the beauty of that statement. It says, by his scourging, we, you and I, are healed. Christ's work on the cross was a propitiation for the sin that you and I may be healed. He goes on in verse 20. And he says, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Jesus repeats himself as to underscore the sorrow one last time. He says, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." It's important to note that what he didn't say here, he didn't say your grief will be replaced by joy. It's an important thing to note, because the fact is that the cross that actually brings the sorrow to the disciples, the instrument that is used to kill their Savior and their Master, is also the joy of the resurrection that we have. If it weren't for that same cross, we wouldn't have the salvation and the redemption that we have. And so he's saying, your grief will be turned to joy. Well, verse 21 goes on. He says this. He uses an illustration that's near and dear to my heart. Back to those kids again. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Child has been born into the world. Okay. This is I've got some experience in this. Okay. This is one of those things where it is a joyful time in there. I will tell you, okay, guys, okay, girls, you can just kind of turn off right now. I'm talking to the guys here. When you get married, and you, Lord willing, have family, and you start to look at having kids and what all that encompasses, and your future wife says, "We need to go to these Lamaze classes, okay? We need to go find out how to breathe, and we need to go find out that kind of stuff." I would say, find a nurse, work with that nurse, she'll give you all the information that you need, because they teach you all these things in this Lamaze class, these childbirthing classes, that don't apply! Okay? There's a child in there, and it's coming out, okay? And there's pain involved in that. They hook you up to a... They hook her up, not me. They should have hooked me up, I think, to a monitor that shows really cool this graph of what's going on. So you can see, unfortunately, you can see the pain start to increase on this graph, and the little thing's going up. And you're going, "Honey, are you okay? Are you okay?" And you could also tell there's a correlation between that graph as it goes up and the pain in your hand as the woman just digs in with her fingernails. Okay? But there's immense pain in that. And I remember this woman back here. If you women, you ladies want to know, if you want to have experience in childbirth, talk to my wife. No epidural, 6 kids, no epidural, no painkillers, no nothing. I remember we came in. The nurse came in one time during this whole process, and she brings in that little white cup with 2 pills in it. It's like a Tylenol or something like that, a couple of Tylenol. And my wife looks at her, and she goes, "No, I don't need that. I don't need that." So the nurse walks out. She goes, "I'm not paying $8 for 2 Tylenol." I'm going, "Yes." She's thinking cost conscious, even in pain. That's cool. I remember one time I was trying to dabble her head. You know, you see that? I had a washcloth, and she's writhing in pain, and I'm trying to dabble her head like that. And she looks at me and goes, "Don't do that!" And I looked at her and was like, "What was that? Who was that?" So, I tell you all that to underscore the importance of this verse, anyway, in my life. And what he's trying to get across here is there's tremendous pain in labor. And you will go through that. I don't mean to scare you, ladies. I don't want to... Justin, you're going to look at the statistics of the college group in 10 years, and there's going to be no kids coming out of this group. But the joy that is experienced as that child emerges, and the doctor pulls that baby forward, and I got to clip the cord, and they take that baby... Andrew, Stephanie, Emily, you know, all of them the same. But with the first one, it was I had no clue what to expect. And they take that baby in all of its beauty and they wrap it up a little bit and they put it on the mother's chest. And all that pain and all that suffering that she just went through, all those spikes on that little grass and all the pain in the hand is gone. And all there is joy. There's joy in that moment that you're holding this new life and that life that God has created. And it's just amazing. That's the picture that he's talking about of turning sorrow into joy. That's the sorrow that he's talking about. It's not that he replaces it with, but that it turns to joy. Now, there would be a discussion in my family of whether or not you remember that pain afterwards, like this verse says, but apparently not, because it worked six times. Verse 22 says, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Disciples, you have grief right now. The death of your Savior, of your Master, is about to occur. It's right in front of you. We're walking out of here to the cross, to the several events leading up to the cross, and I will be crucified, and there will be sorrow. But look to the other side. I will send you a helper. And in fact, in Pentecost, there's a great scene of how the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, which we could talk about at a different time. But Christ is telling them this sorrow that you're going to experience is going to give way to joy. Well, in conclusion, what about you and me? What about you and I as believers in Christ? What's the source of our joy? You know, they're sitting there staring at the cross. They're sitting there staring at this instrument of death and trying to figure out, how am I going to get joy out of this? What about you and I? We're on the other side of the cross. We've got the magnifying glass to see the events of the cross. The cross must be the source of our joy as well. If we derive joy from circumstances, from people, from events, from things, from cars, from friends, if that's the source of our joy, you guys and me, we're going to be sorely disappointed, aren't we? Because those things will let us down and disappoint us. We just went through a series on the cross-centered life, didn't we? The cross-centered life. And the focus of that book by C.J. Mahaney was to focus us on the cross of Christ, to make that the center point of our life, to make that the point that we reference in everything that we do. Gives us a Bible-based, a biblical perspective on all the events that happen in our life. If you want true joy, number one, you've got to be a believer. And number two, you've got to focus on the cross. Because everything else pales in comparison. My car broke down. I got fired from my job. All those things pale in comparison to what we've looked at here on the joy, the sorrow and the joy of the cross. What if you're here and you're not a believer? You don't believe in the finished atoning work of the cross. You don't believe that Christ died for your sins. Then I'll tell you, folks, number one, there is no joy. The joy that you experience as an unbeliever is circumstantial. It will come and it will go and it will come and it will go, and you'll ride this roller coaster forever. And there's no hope in the end. There's no hope in eternal life. Again, back to Isaiah 53:10, he sums it up this way. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, this is the pinnacle of the Christian faith today. Examine the events of the resurrection and how they apply to your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it best. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And you've heard Pastor Tom say it several times, over and over. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had lived your sinful life and my sinful life, so that he could treat us as believers as if we had lived his life, the propitiation for sins. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, as we look at the events of the cross, as we look at Christ, as he focuses his entire being at the upcoming events, and yet, Lord, diverts his attention even now to minister to the disciples. What an amazing selfless act to minister physically through the washing of the feet, to minister spiritually through the understanding of bringing the Holy Spirit to them. Lord, truly their sorrow did turn to joy. Lord, as we see in the building of the church, even through Acts. Lord, help us to appropriate that same joy in our lives. Lord, if we're believers here and this morning, I pray that you would encourage us through messages like this and what we're going to hear this morning from Pastor Pennington. Lord, encourage our hearts. If we're not believers here this morning, Lord, we need to face the cross. We need to encounter a risen Lord. And Lord, help us to respond appropriately. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.